Well, today we're going to look at a question that was submitted to our website, spiritandtruth.org. And the question concerns the topic of judicial hardening and election. Basically, it's in regard to a passage in Isaiah having to do with hardened hearts, and how does that fit together with God's electing purposes, which are revealed within Scripture. So let's take a look at the question and see what we can shed, if we can shed any light on this difficult subject. So the passage in Isaiah is in Isaiah chapter 6, but first let's just read the question from the person that submitted it. He says, I have been studying and researching the doctrine of election for several months. Welcome to a complex doctrine. You'll be studying this for your entire life, I suggest. He goes on to say, I've been exclusively studying Isaiah 6 verses 9 through 10 for the last several weeks, and I cannot understand how these verses properly relate with the doctrine of election. And then he quotes the verse, which we'll bring up here so you can take a look at it for yourself. And I'm showing a little bit larger context because we're going to talk about that as we go forward. But the part that's highlighted leads into this section where render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, I might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And that's from the NASB version. I have the New King James Version up on the display there. He goes on to say, I believe no one believes unless God leads them to believe. That's also what I believe. A lot of believes there in that sentence. And then he says, it seems as though Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 means that if their hearts were not hardened more, then they could change their own mind and be saved. However, God is in control and no one comes to believe unless God leads them to believe. And then my questions are as follows. Number one, why would God be concerned that they could return and be healed if he didn't harden their heart? If they're not of the elect in the first place, then how could they change their mind and return to believe and be saved? That's the second question. If they're not of the elect in the first place, how could they change their mind and return to believe and be saved? The third one is, why would there even be a chance that they could be healed or saved if God was not going to lead them to believe? And then he goes on to say, if you could enlighten me, I would really appreciate it. Well, these are really difficult questions because the doctrine of election is very difficult. And as we go into this, we'll see further that many Christians today, the doctrine of election is just too big of an elephant, and they just fold the cards on the table and just disregard the whole doctrine. But it is a difficult thing to reconcile with all the passages, but that's our job as we search the scriptures. So I would suggest the first thing that helps us in looking at this issue is the context of Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. And what we'll see is the context of Isaiah is that Isaiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah during a historical period which witnessed the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria. So during Isaiah's ministry, the northern kingdom got to a point of apostasy and godlessness that it was judged, and the Assyrians came in and took out the northern kingdom by God's design. And of course, this should have served as a sufficient warning for the southern kingdom, but it didn't. And so the southern kingdom was following in the ungodly footsteps of the northern kingdom. And eventually, the southern kingdom will also be judged. In the mid-6th century B.C., they'll be taken by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. So at the time of Isaiah here, the northern kingdom is during this ministry anyway, it's taken to Assyria, and the southern kingdom now is following a downward trend in regard to responding appropriately to God. They're not responding to God, despite him waking early and sending the prophets, as it says in many passages. Now, in the first part of Isaiah 6, Isaiah is shown a vision of the Lord in his temple. And this is where Isaiah receives his commission. And we've got that shown in our quote of the passage in the display here. There was a voice from the Lord that said, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." That's Isaiah's response in verse 8. So the passage that we're looking at is God's response to Isaiah's offer to go for God with God's message. And what this passage is doing, it's very much like some of the passages in Jeremiah. God is informing Isaiah that his ministry of warning will largely go unheeded. And we could get off on a discussion, a very valuable discussion on this, about the nature of ministry, that often we assume if we're ministering that when people fail to respond that our ministry is failing. And that would be a bad conclusion. Our ministry is evaluated based on our faithfulness to God. Are we doing what God wants us to do, and are we giving God's message? The response of the people, we don't own that. And of course, Isaiah is going to have a long ministry of which a great deal of it involves speaking to a nation that's not going to respond. And God is in this passage is informing Isaiah that the people have hard hearts. And they're not going to turn and be healed. And we see this when we look, get down to verse 11. Isaiah asks, he responds after God says that, you know, these people are going to keep on hearing. They're not going to understand. They're going to see, but they're not going to perceive. And the heart of the people is dull, etc. And if this weren't true, they could be healed. And then look at Isaiah's response in verse 11. Then I said, "Lord, how long?" In other words, he's saying, well, how long is this going to be, this situation where the people aren't responding? And God answers, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate." And what he's telling Isaiah here is that if you think your ministry is, if you look at your ministry as evangelistic, Isaiah, or even one that's calling and bringing the nation back to restoration with God, you're going to feel like a failure, because I'm telling you at the outset, they're not going to respond. But he still sends Isaiah, and Isaiah still has a responsibility to go and speak to these hard hearts. Because part of a ministry like Isaiah has, it's not all about salvation and redemption. Sometimes it's about God's judgment. And there's times where he calls us to go places and share his word. And he's not using us to redeem. He's using us to judge. That's a very hard thing to accept, that there's times where we're speaking in a word of correction that is absolutely not going to be taken in. But it's one more shot that God puts across the bow warning an individual, and they go past it. Sometimes that's the ministry we have. That's the ministry that Isaiah has here. So this passage is revealing that in this period of time, concerning the nation at large, the nation of Israel, it's going to be characterized by lack of repentance and continued hardening of hearts. So the passage isn't really about God holding out the possibility that this people, notice the quote, this people, he's talking about the nation at large. He's saying that the nation at large will not turn and be healed. They refuse to hear him, and the opportunity to be healed is not going to occur. Quite the opposite. This is a passage indicating that God will be responding to the nation with a judicial hardening, just like when he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And of course, when you look back at the whole business of Pharaoh in Egypt, starting in about Exodus 7, and going further all the way through Exodus 14, you'll see numerous places where as Pharaoh rejected God, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that, again, is this same idea of judicial hardening. There's a point at which God confirms people in their apostasy. He confirms them in his rejection. God is all about dividing between those who are His that are coming to Him, those who are not His, who will never turn to Him. And so Isaiah's ministry is not about restoration, at least not primarily, even though he has some of the most amazing restorative passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, and some of the other passages about God's servant who will be a covenant for the people and restore Jacob and the nations. But here, his primary ministry historically is going to be announcing judgment upon a nation which had already set upon a downhill course of increasing hardness toward God. So now let's take a look at the wider use of this particular passage. And what we'll see is that this passage is cited in several places in the New Testament, and perhaps the most important, and it occurs in various Gospels, but the thing to notice is that this passage is applied also not just to the Jews or the Israelites of Isaiah's day, but it's reapplied to first century Israel at the time of Jesus. And there, once again, we have a similar setting. The nation is following a path leading up to the rejection of God, this time Jesus in person, and the following judgment of the nation. So in the same way that Isaiah's Israel rejects Isaiah, and eventually Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes away the city, or destroys the city, and the Jews are scattered, so too this will happen in Jesus' day after the nation rejects Jesus, another offer by God for restoration and healing. Some people respond, of course, the elect, but those who by and large do not are part of the nation that gets hardened. And that's part of the whole parable about demons, unclean spirits that leave a man and then it's swept out, but nothing comes in to fill it, and they come back and they're worse when they come back. That's actually talking about the first century Israel and the condition that the nation will be in after they've rejected Jesus, after he's come and he's done a cleansing ministry, and then they didn't accept God, and then their future situation will be worse. So again, in this situation with first century Israel, they're going to reject their Messiah, and the judgment that comes instead of being Nebuchadnezzar is going to become Vespasian, Titus Vespasian under Rome, and again the sack of Jerusalem. Jesus then, as he's approaching his ministry, as he's going along, he's looking at this situation, that this is a reality that's going to occur. And so he is, in Matthew 13, we'll see, if we took a look there, we would see in Matthew 13 that he is going to use this passage, refer to this passage. And the surprising thing about Matthew 13 is that Jesus turns around and starts to teach in parables. And so the question comes up, well, why does he teach in parables? And the first answer we might have, if we're not really familiar with the New Testament, is, well, parables are a way of illustrating a teaching. So Jesus is switching to parables to make it easier for people to understand the truth he's teaching. That'd be an assumption we could make. Well, that assumption would be wrong in this particular case. Jesus actually switches to speaking parables in Matthew 13 because he's crossed. The nation has kind of crossed the point where he's been presenting himself to Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and it's become increasingly clear, especially as the religious leaders formalize their rejection of him and become, you know, more, you know, attribute his work to unclean spirits instead of the Holy Spirit. It becomes clear that Jesus is going to be rejected, which of course Jesus knows, but it's actually working out in history. And now in Matthew 13, Jesus is starting to increasingly teach in a way that's designed to bring judicial judgment. He's going to teach in parables, and he's going to speak in parables because he explains it in Matthew 13, verses 12 through 14. Because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, and then he goes on to to quote that prophecy. So I want you to see that in the both situations, both in Isaiah 6, where God's commissioning him, and now when Jesus is quoting that passage, the context is the same. It's not talking about, oh, I'm hoping they'll turn and come back. What God is just recognizing is that by and large, the nation could turn and be healed, but the nation will not. And so when it says make their, you know, them dull, it's this idea of judicial hardening, where God is now saying, okay, as you've rejected me, I'm going to confirm you in that path. And the focus of the passage in both places is that the majority among the people will reject God's offer, and as a result, God is now responding with this hardening judgment. And notice especially that Jesus here is purposefully concealing his message from those whose hearts are turned against him. That's a hard truth. Because Jesus, people like to portray Jesus and God in general as if he's constantly going to offer restoration no matter how extreme people treat him. And the fact is, that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is there is a point of no return. And that's why it says today is the day of salvation. People who reject God and think that they're going to respond later, every time you reject, you're increasingly at risk. Because once you get to the situation where God turns you over to your own reprobate mind, it's increasingly less likely that you're going to actually respond to God. And we see this in what Jesus says also leading up to his quote of Isaiah in Matthew 13:12. He says, whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Notice that. Even what he has will be taken. Who is it that's taking? It's God who's taking. Jesus is taking away. It's not like a stable thing where you're neutral all through your life and you could go positive or negative. Aside from God's work in your life, you're going to go increasingly negative. And John also refers to this passage in Isaiah in a similar context in John chapter 12. And he's using it. He refers to it to explain the fact that even though Jesus had done all these things, people weren't turning to him. Quote, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. That's in John 12:37. And then it goes on to quote Isaiah. And John's citation of Isaiah is slightly different than the way it reads in the NASB in the Old Testament. And he's even more explicit about who is it that's blinding their eyes. Is it just that their eyes are getting more blinded? Are they blinding their own eyes and hearts? Or is there more to it? Well, in John 12:40, John says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. And who is that he? He is God. So again, the people are responsible for turning away from God, but there's a point at which God comes in and confirms their rejection. So this is the background now, and let's go on to the questions. And I just want to say to start with, these are really good questions, and I don't think anyone can answer them in a way that will satisfy everyone who has these questions. Because there's kind of an inscrutable aspect to this business of election and repentance. So question number one, why would God be concerned that they could return and be healed if he didn't harden their hearts? I think what we see here is that God is making a general statement concerning the nation at large, which also applies to humanity at large. And what he's saying is there's two paths. Just like Jesus says, there's the narrow gate that a few travel, return and be healed. And then there's the wide gate that many travel, which leads to destruction. And what God is actually saying in this passage, he's not so much emphasizing, you know, hey, these people are at a point now where gee, maybe they'll turn and be healed. What he's actually saying is he's underscoring the principle of judicial hardening. He's underscoring how destructive and illogical it is. Here he has healing. Who doesn't want healing and restoration? If you look on the news today, you talk to people, what do they want? Peace, happiness, health, healing. Physical, emotional, mental, relational healing. And that's what God has to offer people. But there's this group of people who are not going to turn to God. They don't want his healing. They hate God so much, it doesn't matter what he has. They're intractably turned against God, and even if they could be healed, they don't want it. And so as they continue to reject him, he confirms their rejection, and he knows they're past the point of return. So I don't think you need to see the statement in Isaiah as if he's saying, I think these people are going to turn. What he's actually saying is opposite. He's saying, if they did, this is what would be, but it's not going to be because they've rejected, and I'm going to harden them in their rejection. The second question, if they're not of the elect in the first place, then how could they change their mind and return to belief and be saved? They can't if they're not among the elect. But the thing is, you got to remember, first off, nobody knows which ones are among the elect. Not even, nobody knows except God. So when he's speaking to a group of people, as he is here, there's still a purpose in him revealing that there's this issue of how are people responding. And he's going to always address questions of response to groups of people in an even-handed way. In Isaiah's day, the nation of Israel, specifically the southern kingdom of Judah, is overwhelmingly not going to respond. And in Jesus' day again, the nation of Israel, who will overwhelmingly reject him as Messiah. His point is that, by and large, these groups are rejecting him, so he's going to reject them. And the thing that's difficult about election is election does not turn history into a mechanical chess game where people are all robots. And the problem we have when we're starting to struggle with election and looking at election in the Bible is our tendency is overly simplistic, and I don't mean that in a demeaning way for the questioner. I have these same questions, and I would phrase them in a similar way. But my point is, when we even pose our questions about election, part of what we're doing there is we're presuming our way of formulating what's at stake and what are the counter ideas that don't reconcile is actually intelligent and informed. But in fact, we're thinking on a whole different plane than God is. And so even our questions are flawed to start with. And one of the things we have trouble handling is that the human race remains fully responsible for its rejection of God. In other words, God's judgment for the response of mankind is perfectly just. And in fact, when I say perfectly just, that's redundant. It's a redundant statement. Just, the fact that God is just, means that his judgment is perfect. The only truly just thing is perfect, and God is perfect, and his justice is perfect. That's why he can judge. So the very fact that he says that those who don't turn to him that are not among the elect are still fully responsible for their actions means that there is a way in his mind of reconciling the idea that the ones he passes by are still fully responsible for their moral choices, even though they're unable to choose him. And this whole business of unable is really tricky. They're unable because they're unwilling, and they're unwilling because they're unable. And can I shed a lot of light on that? Not a whole lot. But I just want to say that just because the non-elect are non-elect doesn't get them off the hook for walking away from God. And also in this passage of Isaiah, and in the passage of Jesus that's citing Isaiah, and John that's citing Isaiah, these citations of Isaiah are from a perspective after the fact. God, Jesus, John have already gotten to the point where they have already seen demonstrated that their good faith, bona fide offer to turn to God is being rejected in mass. Sure, some will turn, the elect, but a lot have reached this point of no return. Question number three, why would there even be a chance they could be healed or saved if God was not going to lead them to believe? Again, the focus of Isaiah's statement is not redemption. This is not a redemptive plea. This is a statement of judgment, God stating how it's actually going down, and him emphasizing judicial hardening. Since they've already hardened their response to God's offer, they won't find healing. That's what he's getting at. And the sobering reality is that fallen people, apart from God's direct individual intervention, cannot and will not respond to God. But it doesn't affect God's offer or their moral culpability. For them to be morally culpable, God's offer has to be bona fide. And they remain responsible for the rejection, both the initial stages and the result when God judicially hardens them further. They're always responsible for the decisions. If that's not the case, then God is no longer just in judging them. Is that easy to understand? No. So where does this lead us in closing? How do we deal with this mystery of God's sovereignty in election in light of human responsibility? And we haven't even, I'm just presuming election here because we'd have to spend a long time looking at all the passages about election, but election's all over the scriptures. And the only way you can get away from it is to really distort a lot of what the scripture teaches. So we have two basic avenues we can take when wrestling with this doctrine. And let me tell you, the only way you're not going to wrestle with this doctrine is by dismissing it or by distorting it to such a degree that you can easily kind of put it to bed in a simplistic way. But that's not really going to do you much good. So what do we do with this doctrine? Well, I think there's two basic avenues we can take. And the first avenue is really popular today. And that's force biblical teaching to bow to the limits of human logic. In other words, if it doesn't make sense to me, then I'm going to reinterpret what it says until it makes sense to me. And only if it makes sense to me will I accept it as a teaching from God. And in my view, this is the path, I'm afraid to say, of Arminianism. It's much easier to square with our limited logic. Look, you know, it's easy. Arminianism is so easy overall. I mean, people can choose God, and they can reject God, and they're kind of neutral. They could go either way, or even if they're not really neutral, they're all drawn equally by God. So all of them have the equal chance to choose God. That's Arminianism. And so some do and some don't. And the ones that don't, they're responsible because they don't. And the ones that do, hey, they got a good deal. They chose God. And then God sees ahead. That guy there, he's eventually going to choose me. So he winds back history and then he pre-elects them. He ordains that they're among the elect and they're among the chosen. So he's like, well, they chose me down the road, so I'm going to choose them back in history, and that will make sense of all these passages. Well, the problem with that approach is it's not really what Scripture is talking about when it talks about foreknowledge and foreordination and predestination and election. And so if we take that route, we have to trivialize and distort numerous important teachings in Scripture. And that's not really a good approach to take. But see, this is popular with modern Christians because so long as you don't think too hard about numerous passages, you can put God into a nice, tidy, logical box. And it makes, you can kind of take this complex, difficult doctrine and kind of put it in a box, put a nice label on it, put it up on the shelf, and dispatch it and get on with other simpler things. But that's fool's gold. Going that route is fool's gold. So the second approach we can take, and this is the approach I'm advocating, is that we struggle. We struggle with the tension of what the Bible teaches. And this is going to be a struggle all the way until we're glorified, and who knows, maybe even beyond that, because it may involve concepts that we're never going to really fully understand because we're not God. I mean, sure, we'll be sinless when we're glorified, but that doesn't mean we're going to be God. So there's some things that I don't know that we're ever going to understand. And I'm thinking that this is one of those, this divine tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And so this path is a more difficult path because we're not going to find satisfaction of feeling like we've mastered an understanding of it and that we're not going to get to the point where it all fits tidily into our limited logic. This is the more difficult path, but it's also the path which results in a greater understanding of the bigness of God and His immense grace, because it's going to put more glory on what God is doing, what God has done, and less of a focus on man. And this is the path which is required for most doctrines or many other doctrines anyway. I mean, sure, if you can redefine election to be and choosing and foreknowledge and all that to be this business of, God looks down through history, He sees what His creatures do, and then He calls them called or elect or whatever. If you're going to take that approach and then that makes you feel happy about election and kind of redefine it and put it on a shelf and in a nice tidy box, you still got to deal with the virgin birth, the hypostatic union, the incarnation, the Trinity. Try putting that on a nice little box with a label on a shelf. The Bible's full of this stuff. And this is just one more. And we're supposed to struggle and wrestle with this thing. This is the path that deepens our worship. Because what it means is if we can trivialize election, then it means we'll pick up the diamond, which is God and His attributes, and we'll look at this one face of election and we'll say, well, I think I understand that. And then we'll put it up on a shelf and we'll move on. But if we struggle with it, we're going to keep looking at the diamond and keep turning the faces and keep saying, well, what about His grace? What about His judgment? What about His glory? What about His love? What about man's responsibility? And it's going to be like a Rubik's Cube that we can't solve. And what happens when we can't solve? We keep looking at it and we keep turning it and we get more and more familiar with the facets of the diamond. And each time we come into worship, we go, wow, God is an amazing God. So, in closing, can I offer you solace in your quest to understand election? Not really. Not really. You say you've been studying it for a month, and I say, welcome to the club. I'm really encouraged that you're looking at it and taking it seriously and not just dismissing it as so many Christians do, But I want to say to you, you're going to be studying this at least until we're glorified and probably all the way through time. That's my feeling. So in closing, here's the thing. Here's the theme passage. If you're gonna deal with election, this is the passage you want to print out on a piece of paper and stick it to your refrigerator. And when you get up in the morning, before you get the milk for your cereal, this is the passage you want to look at. Acts 2, verses 32, around verse 32. I've got 22 to 32. I guess I've got a typo in my notes. It's Acts 2, 22 to 23. Men of Israel, this is Peter speaking to the Jews on the day of Pentecost in one of his first sermons, right? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Notice, Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And for those of you who like to hide behind the idea that foreknowledge of God only means he knows, it doesn't mean he has any influence over what's going to happen. He just happens to know. So in his foreknowledge, we choose him. This is one of those passages that puts that idea to death. By the determined purpose. It wasn't just knowing. It's not just that God knew this would happen in history. It was God's purpose. God determined, as it says in Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that is Jesus. Jesus was put to grief. It was God's decision to do that. That's God's determined purpose. And that's what this passage is teaching. And so the question then is, okay, if that was God's passage or his determination, why is Judas guilty of turning Jesus in? Wasn't he helping God fulfill the crucifixion plan? And why are these people, are they responsible for this or not? But look what Peter says in the next phrase. You people who took him by lawless hands. You crucified him and put him to death. It's God's purpose and foreknowledge, but you did it. You are guilty. Okay, so this passage is exactly what I'm talking about. It's got God's divine sovereignty. It's got man's responsibility. And they're both right there tied together. And you can't separate them. As soon as you separate them, you're going to end up with a lack of biblical balance. So this is why this is a great refrigerator verse. And so who is it that's sovereign in election? Is it man? Some come, some don't. God can't really determine. He can just observe. Why is it that some come and others don't? Who can ever know? Apparently some aren't as lost as others because they turn. That's what you have to conclude if man is sovereign in election. But what if God's sovereign in election? What if none will come except God enables? What if none deserve or have anything to merit their election? What if all men are equally and completely as darkened as can be? What if they're born blind? What do you suppose those parables Jesus is teaching about, or they're not parables, why do you suppose he finds people who were born blind and brings them to sight? He's healing them. That's amazing. But that's not the purpose of the healing. The purpose of the healing is a demonstration of the blindness of man. Jesus is trying to show us, see this guy born blind? That's you. And maybe you haven't done the same dark deeds as Hitler or Jack the Ripper. That's not the point. The point is, I am just as blind as Jack the Ripper. You are just as blind as Hitler. The blindness is equal. It's across the board. And I want to tell you, if God's not in the driver's seat, none of us are going to be saved. So is this neat and tidy? Can I sweep it up into a nice conceptual box, label it, and stick it away on a mental shelf? No, I can't. And it's by design. So be prepared to struggle with all these doctrines, to struggle. But the struggle is a valuable struggle. It draws us deeper into God's word. It draws us deeper into considering his nature and our nature, where he is and what he's done, and where we were and what we couldn't do. And in the process, it deepens our worship of God. And in the end, That's the purpose of the scriptures, is to conform us into the image of God and the very big, big, big things of God that we'll never bring down to our level are going to remain that way if we're honest with scripture.